The subject of the ministry has been the person of Jesus Christ. I made a statement in the beginning some while ago, starting this particular subject, that I believe in these days Jesus Christ needs to be preached. And a lot of things have become the main subject of a lot of preaching, and I'm not calling it wrong, but I believe not enough has been placed upon Jesus Christ. And so I took up this very theme of preaching Christ Jesus. And I believe with the preaching of Christ is the very thing that Christ would use concerning himself and concerning the need of him and what he's done for sinners would be the very thing that Christ uses to open up the hearts of dead sinners. If you're here this morning and not knowing Christ, you're one of the reasons why I've taken up this message, that you would see Christ even clearer. And those of us who know Christ, I preach it for us too, that we would see Christ even more clearer. Now, on the theme of preaching Christ, I was continue the subheading which we have begun two sermons ago, and that is the humanity of Christ. And this will be part three under that particular subheading. Under the title of the humanity of Christ, we examine the following points: the biblical record of the humanity of Jesus. In that record, we focused upon the biblical truth that God sent his Son into the world. And we could see from that, through the birth itself, that there was a man that was born of a woman, but yet he was the Son of God. And also, we looked at Jesus' own claims of his humanity. And I stated to you, Jesus did not have to prove that he was human, but he had to prove that he was divine. He was the Son of God. Here we examine the statements of Jesus proving that he existed with the Father before the world had begun. We will continue our approach of searching the proofs of Jesus' humanity by examining claims from two other points or areas. First of all, the Father's claim that Jesus is his Son. And secondly, the demons claim that Jesus is or was the Son of God. Now, when we come to this, we need to see and understand why I would even take this up. First of all, we could say, I'm taking up the proofs now which are out of this world. We looked at Jesus in the world. We looked at Jesus as he walked. Now we're looking back and seeing those who speak of Jesus as the Son of God, who is out of this world in a sense of because they are not of our nature. This is the spiritual aspect of it. First of all, let me state this. The Old Testament law stated that there must be two or three witnesses to judge a case. Jesus in the Old Testament and who himself said that the same is concerning him. There must be witnesses. And Jesus said himself that he would not witness of himself, but there is another. Now I'll have you turn to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus himself, we know that he was always in a wrangle with those who were around him, trying to catch him in his words and trying to prove to him that he was not who he said he was, and even sometimes trying to prove that he was against Moses. So Christ himself proved to them. And notice what he says in verses 12 going down to verse 18. He says here in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from, nor where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and those religious ones of that day that according to the law, there must be two, at least two, to testify, and the judgment is made right. And so therefore, as we come to here, we can say, I'm picking up two testimonies about Jesus Christ outside of this world, bringing it from the spiritual aspect. Here Jesus said that the second witness that testifies him is his Father. We will examine testimony by the Father according to Jesus Christ and who he is. The first text I want you to turn you to, that passage is found in Luke chapter 1, where we find that it is now Jesus Christ has said that he would be born and come into the world. Now you may ask me, why do I turn to Luke chapter 1 in order to give the testimony of the Father? I believe as we look at this, we'll find that it was the Father who always, or God always, sent those to speak on his behalf. And this is what we have in Luke chapter 1. Notice in verses 26 down to 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, I believe you would agree with me that because of what we write here, what Luke says there, it is God himself who is about to state what is going to take place as the virgin is now is going to have a baby. It was God who is speaking now, though he sent an angel to speak on his behalf. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. That should make all of us stop for a moment and even think about what is said by the angel himself speaking to Christ, or the woman rather, that Christ would come and what his name would be. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, do we see what the very message is coming from God through this angel to Mary at that time? She's going to have a son. And he said he would be called the Son of the Most High. God sends his messenger and say that there would be one who would come into the world. He would be my son. The Most High, no doubt, points to God himself. Who is there above God? No one. He takes the highest place. He is the eternal one, the one who created all things, the one who is outside of his creation, needing nothing from it. But he was about to send into his creation his son. And the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. What he says there is that what was promised by the Father through the prophets of old, that there would be one who come in the line of David, and he was set upon his throne, and he would exist in that position as king for all eternity. And this is what he tells Mary. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And here is the Father, I believe, here is indicating that this is what he's going to do, saying that I am going to send my son into the world, the Son of the Most High. As we have already seen the birth of Christ fulfilling prophecy, Jesus is the promised Messiah who will fulfill all prophecies of Messiah and the eternal King, which there will be no end. And God is saying here, as he reminds her or tells Mary what is about to happen, that there is going to be that which has been promised in the Old Testament. And Mary understands to some degree, even the faith of her fathers, she understood that Messiah would come. And we could see, she could say she was blessed above all women that this would happen to her. So she knew. But here is the first passage we can give, and I can give to you, as that here is the Father's claim that Jesus is his Son. He claims it by telling that one who would come to the world in the beginning, before she is even now going to have the baby, time is going to pass where she would have this son. But now she already knows who this son is. It's going to be Jesus Christ, as he was given. Christ, we know, is the Messiah, and he's the one who's going to come into the world. Here is the Father's testimony, number one. What is going to be born of this woman, this teenage woman at that time, young woman? What is going to come? It will be the Son of the Most High. You're not just going to have any baby. You're not going to have a child or son, we should say, that's going to be in some line of religious leaders. He is going to be from above. And he is the one who's coming. Notice another proof of the Father's very testimony, and that is in his baptism. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We pick it up in verse 13. Matthew records to us the meeting with Jesus as he comes to the Jordan where John is baptizing. Beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now there's a lot we can look at this very particular passage and we go into, but it's not my point to go into all that at this point. But what we can see here is that God himself speaks out of heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that this is something that had to take place. Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there are those who say, if you look at this and you look at John chapter 1 and what John states that I didn't even recognize him. And they go in and say, is there any way that John did not know Jesus Christ, his cousin? Yes, he knew him as his cousin. He knew who he was. And as we said, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and she was pregnant with John, the baby leaped in her womb at the coming in of Mary, who at that time she was pregnant with Jesus. So these two men weren't strangers. But if we do think about it, what John says over in John's gospel, which was recorded, he did not recognize him to be, at that time, divinely now put in that position to be the Messiah. John already felt that Jesus was above him, though he didn't know all that God was about to do with him. He believed that he was, and I believe he was the one who was cutting away for who was to come. But you see, all of it wasn't given to John. So John was saying, you need to be the one baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, permit it to be so. And as it's going on, John even tells us, again, if you go, he said, God told him that the one whom the dove comes out and lands upon him is that one. So then, since John was waiting for it to be established who this Messiah would be, and here God says, and he comes in a powerful statement in verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have each one of the Gospels recording us in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 to 11. Same incident. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. One commentator says that's probably the way God said it, actually putting his premato on Jesus Christ at that time, letting him know that Christ grew, and I believe he was backwards and forwards. As his humanity, he knew who he was. As his divinity, he knew also. But now here is now the inauguration, if I can say it that way, of his mission to now go and start the process of saving sinners. Luke says the same thing. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. The words, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased, are spoken in reference to God's promise. Have you ever thought about that? Well, if he says, you are my son, and I am well pleased, does that revert back to something? Or is it now in the process of time, God is just speaking something, and everybody got to wonder what he's talking about? The answer to that is no. He promised. He already said there will be one. He said Messiah would come. But he came to a point where he actually said, now, this is going to be a son. In Psalm 2, you remember if you read it, verse 7, he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And in verse 11 of the same one, he says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here the writer to the psalm is putting, as Jesus Christ himself begins to speak in that psalm, he is the one saying that. He says, you are my son. But that also in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, we find here the writer says, behold, I come in the volume or in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus didn't have any mixed feelings about who he was going to be. And the Father made it true that now at his baptism, he was reaffirming what Christ would come in the world to do. His baptism associated him with us and in our sins. He did not sin, but took on to himself our sins. In baptism, he reaffirmed his covenant with the Father to die in our place. Many said, well, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He didn't sin. Well, he was going to take on sin. He would take on our sin. In Isaiah 53 and 5, you know when you read that, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He took the place of sinners in order to free them from the wrath of God. And what did God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I believe well pleased goes back to the idea that the fact of why the Son is coming. He's coming to do a work. He's coming for his ministry. And that ministry would be that he would die for sinners. I am well pleased with him, with the course he has taken. We weren't there, but many of the theologians say back in the Council of Redemption, it was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the Father who chose for himself those who would be his. And it was the Son who said, I will go and die for them. I would be the one to take upon myself. In this Council of Redemption, it was laid out clearly what Christ's role was. And so I believe at the baptism, he can say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that the Father gave him this commandment that he was lay down his life. But he says he has authority over it to lay it down and to take it up again. The Father is well pleased in him, giving himself in that very ministry to die for the likes of you and I. Here is a testimony, as the Father said. You see, the first one, the announcement of the Son. The Son of the Most High God. Here, the beginning of the ministry of the Son. I'm well pleased. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17. You know the text here, the passage, and what it concerns. We pull this out and see. The Mount of the Transfiguration, verse 1 in chapter 17 of the book of Matthew. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Now here is another record. Here's the passage here. And our God says the same thing as far as Jesus Christ is saying. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now again, there's an announcement. Now it is between Old Testament prophets. And the word of God came to the Old Testament people through the prophets. That's the way God brought the word in. But God is now stating something here that we have to understand what is said. It is Jesus Christ now. Who is he going to be? Why would he be well pleased with them at this point? He's pleased with them, as we saw there in his baptism, because he's taking on that task to do what needed to be done. But Jesus here, or God here, focuses upon another aspect of what Christ is going to do. Now, speaking with the Old Testament prophets, in a sense, you could see that there's now here uniting the Old Testament with the New Testament. God's word came through the people of God in the Old Testament. Through them, they were the ones. Moses, what did he do? He led the people. Elijah was a prophet. It was supposed that he was going to be the one that they was waiting to return. Jesus said they missed the whole idea. Elijah came. The spirit of Elijah came through John the Baptist. But then here, God, says to him, as here, what is Peter thinking about? Man, this is great. What else can we want for? Here is Moses. Look at him. The one who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. The one who was the one who God gave all the law to. And everything we have now, which we worship, was given through Moses. Here is Moses and Elijah, a great prophet too. Man, let's just stay here and worship. We will build booths. And Christ, here you are in the midst of them. God spoke. It was right for him to spoke, to clear up all the fogginess that was in the head and the mind of Peter there, which would mean to clear up the fogginess in all of them. There's no longer going to be the worry about what Moses is saying and what Elijah said. And he says it this way, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He said it again, "I'm well pleased. Here is the one who I himself, we have chosen. He has come to do my work and what he is going to do. I am pleased with what he is going to do." But then he says, "Listen to him." No longer will you be looking back and totally listening to what Moses had to say, or even Elijah, any other prophet. You're not going to listen to them anymore. He will speak. Listen to him. And this is the way the writer to the Hebrews laid it out in the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, down to verse 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you see Christ in his almighty state here recorded for us in the book of Hebrews? And when God said, "I am well pleased with him because of who he is," and this is the very thing that we get from God, God testifies, God makes a claim of who Jesus is. Now, if we want to say Jesus is just some man who came along with it, we got to discount everything. We got to discount even God saying, "This is my beloved son." And the question to you this morning is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? Now, if you think he's nothing other than a man who walked on the pages of history, a religious man, and like one woman said to me, a good Jew, you're missing it. And what you're doing, you're discounting Christ and God. Because he said, "He is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." God clearly stated that Jesus was his son, indicating his pre-existence and his divinity. You look at that, we went back to Luke where the announcement is made. But God is saying it also. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, it records it there. What happened to him? He shone brighter than a noonday sun. The glory of Christ, as it was, crept through. And those disciples with him there could see it. And imagine what it is, something that shines brighter than the noonday sun. He actually put out the light of the sun, outshone the sun. Can you imagine? Well, I don't think too harshly of Peter. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three booths. You just give me the word, and I'll build three booths right here, three tabernacles, and we will stay here and worship." I think if we were in Peter's shoes, we'd have said the same thing. Why leave such a glorious spot? The glory of God and all his wonder and grace is now before his face. And why leave it? We stay here. And how we long to just see one glimmer of the brightness of Christ in our lives. Not that he should break in on us, but even with the glory that's given to us, with the understanding of the graces he gives, where we come from one place to another, and Jesus, as it were, in our hearts, shine brighter than he ever did before. And how that just causes us to come to a place and say, "Oh, this gracious Lord of mine and who he is." And we at times fall upon our faces. I hope you have. I hope you've seen that, right? Well, me, I guess sometimes I figure, you know, sometimes I don't want to say it. It seems like it might be a little bit of, you know, Pentecostalism in me. But there were times in my life I'm pleading and praying with Christ, and he come through so brightly I fell flat on the floor. "Lord, you got to turn me loose. I can't take it." What would it be if we saw Jesus brighter than the sun? And here God says, the Old Testament system, it ends now. It's over with. You're not going to be relying on Moses even. He was there. And I think to be with God at that point in the Mount of Transfiguration, with Christ, he was important. He was placed by God and he was used by God. Elijah was there too. But now, listen to him. He is going to be the one who's going to speak now. He is going to be the one who's going to show you the way. All that he says now supersedes everything that was said. He's going to take now the step a little further than what you had. The foundation had been laid under the Old Testament. Now, under the New Testament, you're going to find out why Moses even was called, why Elijah was sent to speak, why the Israelites were set apart as his own special people, that Messiah might come through them. And now he's here. God made it clear that his word to the world would now come through the Son. And the only way God's speaking now is he's speaking through Jesus Christ. If you got some idea that, you know, there's another religion and it equals up and it stands next to Christianity, you're all wrong. There's only one way God is speaking today. He's speaking through Jesus Christ. And he's speaking through this, his Bible. If you get to the point where you say, "Well, I don't want to even crack the pages of the Bible," guess what? You won't hear Jesus. There is no light, no life, other than through Jesus Christ. There's no one else you can go to. Bow down to whoever you think it might be great, but you're just going to become more lost than you are now. Some people jump from gods to gods, And all they do is go into deeper confusion. This is my beloved son. Hear or listen to him. And I preach to you this morning, those of you who are outside of Christ, that you may hear Christ. I preach to you and I go through this, and I hope you think I'm not up here just trying to make things look good for me. I don't care. You know what? If Christ says, Mr. or Brother BB, go and just rest for the rest of your life, I would be glad to do that too. I'm preaching for you. I'm concerned about you. I bring Christ to you. And I hope you would understand what I preach about Christ is what I know and feel about Christ. I'm not giving you no rhetoric. This is not a speech. This is a gospel message about one Savior to the world, and it's Jesus Christ. And here's what the Father says through Christ. Now, as he now says he is the Son, he proves to him. And again, as I said earlier, on the last week rather, Christ's humanity is not proven that he is a man. It's being proven by Christ and the Father and those is because of he existed before he came into the world. And that set the one who is walking and saying he is Christ, he is the Son of Man, sets the truth that he is just what he said. Because Christ has now been given the word or the testimony of the Father who he is. There's two that testify. I testify myself, and I have another that testify. He is the Father. There's another area. I'm wondering if I want to start it. Okay, I think I can. My watch is a little faster. That's why I'm looking at it. There's another area, and I think this is a powerful area also. The second area, the demons claims that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that. The demons claim it. As we begin the claims of the demons, we must make a few clarifying statements. First of all, we must know, who are demons? Demons are angels that rebelled against God with Satan. They are not grotesque-looking beings, monstrous-looking things, ready to, with blood dripping from their mouth, ready to grab you and draw you down into the abyss. They are angels in the same way that God has made them. Those pictures that people give us is to show some sense of their wickedness and their horrible deeds. They sided with the devil and now are part of his evil plans against God, against Jesus Christ, and against all mankind. They are called evil or unclean spirits because they are aid Satan in his work of darkness. Demons are fallen angels. That's the first thing. The second point I want to make, as I just said briefly, a summary of the New Testament teaching on demon possession. The New Testament does not ascribe all physical illness and abnormalities to the presence and operations of evil spirits. Now, some were blind and they know it was a demon that did it, but other ones, no, they just had problems. They had physical problems in their body. So the New Testament does not put and ascribe all physical illnesses and abnormalities for the operation of evil spirits. There's some out there today teaching every single thing that happened to you is a demon. That's not what the Bible teaches. Secondly, demon possession is not simply another name for insanity. Thirdly, though there is a resemblance, demon possession is not another name for multiple personalities, like a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. There are differences between the two, and I state briefly. Demons are spiritual beings that are able to enter and leave a person. If you got some kind of, a personality problem, that ain't the same. Demons are always evil. Always. Ain't no good demon. Finally, under that third one, demons are not driven out by psychological or psychiatric treatment, but by the word and the power of Christ instantly. Amen. Away with this stuff. You can drive out demons and it'll take you weeks or so, and you keep on working with it, you know, you're going to drive them out. I don't see that in the scriptures. Instantly driven out. And then another one, the term demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct evil personality foreign to the person possessed has taken control of an individual. The evil personality or demon is able to speak through the mouth of the possessed person and answer when addressed. Demons are the agents of Satan. Jesus came to earth in order to crush the power of Satan. He came to bind the strong man. He came to destroy the work of the devil and demons. Closing. There is no convincing evidence of present day demon possession. I'll let you just mull over that one. You may not agree with me. But there is no convincing evidence of present day demon possession. Demonic influence? Yes. Demon possession? No proof. Got that out of the way now. Let's go to some of the texts where we find where the demons themselves. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Now we are interested here in the reaction of the demons to the presence of Christ. And as we see this, we would see the claims that the demons make of who Christ is. Now verse 28 in Matthew 8. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of swine, many feeding in a distance somewhere. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And Jesus did it. Now, have you ever picked up on what the demons are actually saying? Have you picked up? Have you dropped the pick upon it? Now, here is Jesus. He's coming. He's a preacher. He's bringing the gospel as he goes from one city to another. And he's come there. And here these demons come. Now, we have recorded here the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. One said one man. This is just saying two men. But they come to him. And how do they approach him? They said, "Well, here is another preacher. He's coming about preaching things about God." Did they say that? No. Now remember, these are fallen angels. Where were they in the beginning? In heaven. Who was there with them in heaven? Jesus. And so they didn't have a problem with this. Now, some of the writers say, as you look at this, and maybe not this particular aspect, but another one where they come fall down and they run to him, that they didn't recognize him from existence. I don't think that's really the issue for us. And they cried out as they saw him coming, right? They cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Now that's a very strange way to meet Jesus Christ in that. You know, what business do we have with one another? Well, do you think the demons knew what business he and Jesus, or they and Jesus had? You think they didn't know? Yes, they did, didn't they? I believe they fully understand that a day of judgment was coming, and there would be that day when Jesus Christ himself would be the one who would judge them and cast them out into the abyss. But the question here was, and I don't have time to turn to other spots, but the question is, what business do we have with one another? Notice what he said. Have you come to torment us before the time? We're going to be tormented, and we know we're going to be tormented. What do you come? You come early? What business do you have with? What do you have to do with us right now? We're doing what we're here to do, and there's a certain time you come and you're going to stop us. But that's not now. In this, they knew and understand who Jesus was and what his role was when he came upon the earth. They knew that their time was limited. They said to him, what business do you have with each other, Son of God? There is nothing that should be going on between the two of us at this very moment. In other words, what they were saying, God has already planned when we would be judged. Are you coming before time to deal with us? But they said he was the Son of God. The man walking in the garb of the day, in the hot sun, whatever, walking, a man who gets hungry, man who gets tired, man who needs a drink because he's thirsty, they say, Son of God. Then they say, have you come here to torment us before the time? They also in that is saying, he has authority over them. He is the one who's going to deal with them. He is the one who's going to cast them into the darkness. They knew that. They understood that. And notice here, you ever thought about this? Here's a strange thing. Please don't throw us in there. Please. Not yet. And the demons begin to entreat him, verse 31, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. We don't want to go into the abyss yet. Put us in that swine. Put us over there. In other words, they submit to the fact that he has all power over them. And they submit to it because he is the Son of God. And he is the one who has total control. They don't doubt that in one bit. They don't think that they can come now with, okay, let's get it on. Here you come and here we are. This is the one when another count says, he asks, who's your name? He says, Legion. In other words, a legion is 6,000 troops in the Roman army. We're 6,000 to one. Come on. Let's go. No power whatsoever. They understood that the power of God was above anything. God created them. They understood that they turned with Satan and lost their first estate, as Jude says, and as Peter even gives us. But now what they knew, that judgment was the thing that's waiting for them. They had freedom at this time to torment. Are you coming now to torment us? They knew that their end was coming. Well, I got a couple more, but basically it comes to the same thing. And for the interest of time, I won't turn to each and every one of them. But there's another one in Matthew 8 and 31, which we said, are you going to cast us out? Send us into the herd. And they know that this is the very thing. Now, they were employing him not to command them to go into the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless, it calls it, the word itself, a deep place in the New Testament. It is the abode of the evil beings. It is a place where evil spirits are imprisoned. It says it in Revelation chapter 9. It is the place where Apollyon, which we know is the devil, is the angel of the abyss. The beast that comes out of the abyss, the beast is about to come out. Satan was thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. And this is the very place they were concerned about. Don't throw us there. It is a prison locking them up before they go into the everlasting judgment. And that is the lake of fire. There's two more things that we have here where it just gives record of this. And I could just read this in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, Luke chapter 4 and 41, where it says, as Jesus was ministering, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down and before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." I close with these applications. This proves to us that Jesus' humanity is clearly stated by God the Father. He is the one. He is the Son. Remember, it was in his humanity that God says, "This is my beloved Son." Secondly, the demons knew that their reign of terror was coming to an end. The devil knows his also, and so therefore they do all they can, and as much as they can, to fight right now. People don't for one moment think that the devil is not going to do as much damage as he can. And that damage is going to be done to any one of us. If he gets the way to do it, he's going to do it. But thanks be to God, the Son of God stands between the devil and us. We're going to be thankful for that. And if you don't believe the devil is wicked and horrible and destroying, look at the rest of the world. Look at the world away from Christians. Look at the religions that destroy people. Look at the ethnic cleansing that's going on in countries. You don't think that's the devil destroying mankind, whom in is the very likeness and image of God? He can't stand God in us who are in his image. He's going to destroy everyone he can. You see it, and this is it. But he is not able to get to us until the Lord himself allows such one to be done. And if so, as I said in Sunday school this morning, it will be him having his hands tied, so to speak, and only do what Christ would allow him to do, to use it for us to come into greater closeness and more grace and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told by Paul that it is the devil who is the prince of the power of the air. It is the devil who comes in and he sends his angels as messengers of light. He makes himself look like an angel of light. It is the devil, he says, Paul again in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have to put on the whole armor of God because we do not fight. We do not war against flesh and blood. With wickedness in high places. Brethren, it's a real fight. And the demons are here and they're doing all they can to destroy Christians. Don't let that leave your mind. Don't let it leave. It's real. But we got one. And as the scripture says, greater than he who is within us than he who is in the world. Jesus did not just come upon the scene out of nowhere. He was thrust upon the world. He came to save sinners at the appointed time. And he came when God had made what he would come. And all you here right now who are still sinners, you're going to be under the control of one or the other. Either Christ or the devil. There's no middle road. Some people think, you know, they're walking in this side over here, not all the way in this wicked side, and I'm not in this religious side. I'm just down the middle. I'm a good person. I got the best of both worlds. No, devil just fooling you for a while. He's going to take you and shake you and turn you upside down and make you do everything he wants you to do. You look at people, you wonder, how can they do the things that they're doing? How can a person just mess up his or her life the way they're doing? Well, again, not demon possessed, but demon influenced. Take this, try this, enjoy this, go this way. That's all. Tangle a carrot in front of people and there they go running and destroying their own lives. Jesus is eternal God, able and willing to save those who come to him. There is no other Savior but Jesus. And I hope you can see from this, there is no other power besides Jesus that is able to save. If he is the one who is eternal God before even he came into the world, and now he still is, and he lived upon and walked upon this earth as eternal God, who else can you turn to? Oh, dear sinner, when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to an idea or religion. You are coming to a person, the Son of God, almighty in all his ways. The one can do whatever is necessary. The one can do what you need at any particular time. That's the one. When you come to him, you come through the door of salvation and grace. Then he takes care of you. And he will make sure all that you need, you will have. All things will be given to you. Ask what you need. And he's not going to tell you, come to me and you're going to have a wonderful life. Like one preacher out there, your best life now. Well, you go with him and you get your best life now. And you're going to get hell when you die. I ask you in closing. I ask you to think about this. Each and every one of you, can you put your soul and life in the hand of Jesus? But you have heard about him and seen in the scriptures. Can you put your soul and your life in the hand of Jesus? Telling him, here I am, hell-deserving sinner. I can't do it anymore. I've tried this, I've tried that. I give up. I come to you. I fall on my face before you, as the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here I am. If you do that from the heart, God is not going to, or Christ, as you say, is not going to step over you and walk on by. He's going to say, fear not, and stand you up. Why go another day without Christ? Why? But who knows what a demon may do with your life tomorrow. Get clothed in Christ. Run to him who is almighty power and in control of all things. He says, those who come unto me, I will give you rest. Let us pray.